some experiences with you and also learning from others. A few years ago, at Greenwood Hills, David was in charge of the children's meeting and I was the recreation director. It's been a long time ago, David. And one night, we had a couple of brethren speaking at Greenwood Hills. Greenwood is a little different than Skylands. And so at Greenwood, if you've got a brother who speaks a little long, why, the other brother thinks he has to speak longer. So we got a couple of them at Greenwood one year who were both given to being prolific in speech. When you're the recreation director and you've got to plan all these different programs, that's tough on you. And when you've got the children for 2 hours, that's tough on you too. And rather than being done at 8:30, they went on to 9 and 9:15 with considerable energy. And David would release the children about 20 to 9. He'd had them for an hour and a half or 40 minutes then. And George Landis said to me, it was George, it's hard to remember all these guys over the years. The chief polyfrog said to me, since I was the recreation director, supposedly in charge of all life that moved on the property, he said, you ought to speak to Brother Pollock and see if he couldn't keep the children until the meeting was finished up in the tabernacle, he said. And so I didn't speak to Brother Pollock. I mentioned to him that somebody had wondered about the possibility of keeping the children until all the tabernacle. He said to me, I've never forgotten this word for word. He said to me, he said, tell them big mouth preachers to stop on time, he said. He said, I've already had them kids for an hour and a half, he said. And he said, if they think that's fun, he said, they ought to come down and just take them for a little while. And I always regard that as a great lesson in candor and honesty. I didn't exactly say it that way. I did say to the man in charge of the program, I said, it might be better if the brethren closed a little closer to the official hour. But at Greenwood, you couldn't deal drastically with anything like that, so I think the next night, never mind. And I thought that I ought to give a note to the new editor of letters, if he is still here, that you got a report from Mr. Pollock, and he reports that he was at a meeting in Atlanta and 41 people raised their hands. Just delete that. Yeah, just delete that. Well, it is nice to see you, and this afternoon I want to read these couple of verses that you know well at the end of 1 Timothy 3. We're talking about the Reformation, the Third Age, when the company was quickened, when the church was revived, when it was quickened by the mighty working of the Spirit of God in a powerful way. And at the end of 1 Timothy 3 are these verses. The last verse is a great poem, song. Verse 15 is a song of truth. These three verses at the end of 1 Timothy 3, starting at verse 14. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. But note the beautiful character of the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. The Reformation is an age in which there is a recovery to a large degree of the doctrinal truths known in the first century. Not so much of the positional truths, but the doctrinal truths of the first century. I sketched for you this morning the time when the church was one, and then the time when the church was preoccupied with worldly things. And this is the time when the company was quickened by a mighty moving of the Spirit of God. That whether you are happy with what the Reformers did or not happy doesn't make much difference. It was a work born of God's Spirit. Men cannot produce that sort of activity or make its results permanent. Have all the programs you want. They are just programs without the blessing and guidance of the Spirit of God. Now, I'll just put a parenthesis in here. Because of that, there are always some brethren that don't want to have any programs. They kind of say, God's Spirit does it, so we'll let him do the whole thing. And that is crazy. I'm not program happy, but I do believe that God is a God of decency and order, We ought to conduct and arrange our affairs in a spirit of holiness, looking to Him for direction, remembering that the power and the revival life comes from God, but by the same token, handing the Lord yielded weapons and serviceable tools. So if we get those two things together in balance, we will have what the Reformation was. It was a powerful movement by the Spirit of God, but God used in it a number of persons committed to Him and an enormous number of persons who were not committed to Him, which by His power He made do what they otherwise might not have done. So the church is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Here we come to the Reformation when the company was quickened. Oh, a few minutes of church history. Europe in 1500 A.D. was about as dead ecclesiastically as you can imagine. There was an enormous amount of immorality in the church. Enormous. It boggles the mind to read the literature of the age. It can be done. There are lots of books on the subject. Books written by the most staunch advocates of the system that existed at that time reveal a decadence that most of us can hardly believe. Great monastic wars in which one monastery went out and trampled to burn the other. Great personal immorality. God always has people that love Him and do His will. But a great deal of political tension and friction, and a great downgrading of mankind in general. It was a very difficult period of time. It was against that background that Martin Luther arrived. Now, Martin Luther is not the perfect man. Martin Luther held views and championed ideas that would be far from our thinking and far from your thinking. But he also held some great truths that all of us would agree with him on right away. Luther, like everybody else in their own sphere, was a product of his time. He did not think in terms of the 20th century. He thought in terms of the 16th century. In the 16th century, nobody liked the Jews, including Martin Luther. And you look back and say, well, shouldn't Luther have been smart enough to know what the Bible says? There are a lot of things that are true of you and of me that we ought to be smart enough to know better than, but we're not. We are always characterized by our times. Now, God, by His Spirit, sometimes gives a brother or sister vision, and they reach beyond themselves. But to the large extent, most of us are products of our times. And so we're not thinking about flying gyroscopes. We're thinking about driving automobiles. And as hard will come, what will come next. But Luther was a giant of a man. He was well-educated in every way. He was enormously pious, and after 1510 sometime, was soundly converted into the family of God. Let us see. Well, sometimes I don't know whether to say things or not. Do other preachers ever have that problem? Luther struggled. He went through all kinds of devices. His father wanted him to go into law. But in 1506, he had a traumatic moment. He thought he was almost hit by lightning, the text tells us. A friend died. A couple other tragedies happened. Luther was scared to death of God and afraid in a terrible way of what would happen if he should die. So he fled to the monastery of the Eremite Augustinians for help. It took him about 7 years to give it to him. In the monastery, he worked hard in everything they did, beat himself to drive the flesh to submission, taking a great chain and flogging himself with the thing to drive himself to submission. Lying all night on a cold floor with no cover or no blanket or anything else in order that the flesh might be subdued. And he discovered that after years and years and years, the flesh got tougher, not subdued at all. Now, talking to the head of his order in Germany, that man said he should try reading the Scriptures more. And that, of course, is where eventually Luther gained his assurance. Went to the Scriptures, discovered that the just would live by faith. He tells us in one little note, this is what I was hung up on a moment ago before, so see, I'm going ahead now. He tells us on one little note that the truth powerfully gripped his heart as he sat in the closet on the privy. How many of you keep daily bread in the bathroom? It may not be the nicest suggestion, but he was meditating, thinking, reading, praying. And suddenly the truth was clear before him, that salvation was by faith alone. And he jumped on that, and by the time he jumped on it, he had already prospered in the monastic order, He was the chief teacher of the whole Augustinian monasteries in the part of Germany where he lived, more than 41 of them. He visited them regularly lecturing, and in effect he became a gospel campaigner. He already had his doctorate in theology and a couple of other things, and he soon had a tremendous following of people who loved him and believed what he taught. And then the indulgence controversy broke out when it was determined that Albrecht of Brandenburg needed a lot of money to buy sacred offices in the church, and Pope Leo X gave command that a full indulgence could be sold in Germany. A full indulgence meant that you could make a payment, get absolution from all sins, past, present, and yet to come. Almost as good as salvation. And not only could you take care of yourself, but you could also get them for members of your family who had died and about whom you were concerned. And they were good enough to rate a scale, Albrecht was. If you were a duke, you paid so much. If you were this, you paid so much. If you were that, you paid so much. Finally, he said, if we come to someone who is too poor to pay anything at all, absolutely shirtless, then they could, if they wanted to, give him that indulgence just on the goodness of his heart. But they had shaken him through 10 levels of money before they got there. Luther objected to that, and in 1517 posted the 95 Theses on the cathedral at Wittenberg, and entered into several debates following that. Now, you'll remember that almost everybody concentrates on his moment at Worms, when before the editor, not the editor, before the emperor, before the emperor, Charles V, a young but a powerful man, Luther gave the famous Here I Stand declaration. Now, the films that David referred to this morning, I also give high credit. These church history films by Gateway and the magazine that goes with them too, Christian History. They are so far just excellent, excellent things. Once again, we don't endorse every word, but they are excellent, excellent things. The films are really good, and I have watched the film of the Moravians. I don't go to see films on purpose, ever. I get trapped into seeing them through being at camps where they're being shown and that sort of thing. But I've seen the Moravian film at least five times. I know what Conrad is going to say before he says it now. A lot of times I'm able to whisper it in advance and people say, don't spoil the story. But they are very good films. And so Luther, by 1521, took a stand at Worms. He'd already been thrown out of the church by the Pope. It had come in January of that year. But protected by Frederick the Wise, Luther survived the threats of the church. Frederick of Saxony was one of those fascinating men. When they found Luther, when they condemned him at Worms, he had a safe conduct. They said he could return. But Frederick knew that he wouldn't get 10 miles until the enemies of his and the emperor's forces would try to seize him. And so Frederick took care of that by having a band of men hooded and robed on horses swoop out of the woods, overpower the guards on Luther's wagon, throw him on a horse, and take him away as a kidnapped victim. For the next year and a half, when the emperor would say to Frederick, or the Pope would say, where is Luther? He ought to be arrested. Frederick's answer was, he was kidnapped. If I knew where he was, I would certainly submit him to the church. And he had been kidnapped and taken to Frederick's private castle, the Wartburg in Germany. And Frederick, whether you think he was lying or telling the truth, just looked him right in the eye and said, well, if I knew where he was, I'd certainly arrest him. But you know he was kidnapped, and who knows where he is? And in that circumstance, Luther concentrated on writing, and the thing that he did the most for was to boil down the German language to something that was uniformly understood by all Germans and to translate the Bible into German. Luther said then that everyone should learn to read and write. He's the father of modern literacy. He said, we cannot depend on the clergy for our salvation, but on the Word of God. So he pressed them to learn to read and write and to study the Word of God. The whole history of the Reformation in Germany is a history of God's interference and God's blessing in the work and plans of men. I wish I could elaborate on it further with you, but I can't. I have to mention Calvin. Calvin is second after Luther. Calvin is the great systematic theologian. Not nearly as bad as a lot of my friends think he is, but the great thinker to whom men came from all over Europe. He's the first of the reformers to try and send out foreign missionaries. Sent out some to South America, but they were overthrown by the Romanists down there. He is the first to do a lot of interesting things. But quite different from Luther, Calvin was sickly and weak most of his lifetime. If he ate a good meal, it was rare. I don't mean he didn't eat them. but that he could enjoy it. So he was marked by poor health a great deal of his lifetime, marked by working in a place where he was rejected for at least the first 40 years. Well, Calvin only lived to be 53, but the first in Geneva, the first 17 years in Geneva, Calvin had a new battle every day. When I hear brethren telling me their struggles in the assemblies where they work, I always bite my lip and say, "You have not yet resisted unto blood." Threats of death were common to Calvin in Geneva. He never held political office there. He was simply called the professor of theology for the city of Geneva. Threats of death were common to him. There were bands who maintained that they would catch him on the street and beat him within a shred of his life. The government supported him, of course. Geneva was a little place. But in many times when Calvin would go out in Geneva, roaming bands of thugs and hoods hooted and howled at him because they didn't like his various ideas and his insistence that Christians live like what they professed. He went a little far in that, maybe, but he insisted on it. If you wanted to sing a song at a tavern in Geneva, you sang a psalm. A psalm, P-S-A-L-M. You did not go down to the tavern and sing, "There is a tavern in the town." You sang a psalm. If you were heard singing something other than a psalm, it was punishable by putting prison, and under some circumstances, maybe even your tongue got out. So it was a kind of a tough time, although Calvin himself was not a legal officer. But his outreach carried the Reformation ideas to Scotland and to England, carried the Reformation ideas to large sections of Poland, some parts of Germany, and to a great deal of France. And Zwingli also served, and many others served. I can't mention them all. I mentioned the Anabaptists, particularly those who were headed up by Menno Simons. Anabaptists came in two groups. It means to be baptized again. They came in two groups. They came in one group that wanted to burn everything and destroy everything and pillage the countryside. They were the bad group. They came in another group largely headed up by Balthasar Hubmaier and Menno Simons, who were pacifists and who said, "Just leave us preach the gospel and leave us have our worship and don't bug us all the time." They were a powerful force because they carried out a simple life. But what all of them did was insist that what you believed should be reflected in the way you lived. I mentioned that Henry VIII was largely responsible for the Reformation in England, although I think if we meet him in heaven, we'll all be terribly surprised. We'll leave that in the Lord's hands. His move was largely a political move. But let me connect this. If you've been through all this stuff before, then just forgive me. But let me connect this as an illustration of how God works. Henry VIII was the most Catholic of all the kings in Europe, by far. When Luther wrote a book against the seven sacraments, Henry VIII wrote a defense of it, and the Pope was so impressed with his defense that he gave him a special medal, and calling him Defender of the Faith, the Queen of England wears it to this day, Defender of the Faith. But Henry VIII had this circumstance that he wanted an annulment of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon. He had not wanted to marry her in the first place. She was forced on him by his father after her first husband, Henry's older brother, died. And when Henry VIII married her, he wrote a little letter that said, in effect, "I'm doing it because Papa insists on it, but I'm not pleased." But they were married and lived together for 20-some years. And for whatever the reasons were in his mind, he had come to the point where he wanted released from her, and the only person in the world who could release him honorably was the Bishop of Rome under the ecclesiastical system of the time. He's married to Catherine of Aragon. The Bishop of Rome is Clement VII. The Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire is Charles V. Charles V is the grandson of Ferdinand and Isabella. Catherine of Aragon is the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella. If your mind is real quick, you will see that Catherine is Charles's aunt. Charles has always thought of her as being next to the Virgin Mary in saintliness and godliness. He has loved her at a distance, written her letters of appreciation. She is the aunt whom he thinks epitomizes what a Christian woman ought to be. In 1527, the emperor was attacking the Germans, and the Pope, who was jealous of his power, attacked the emperor from behind with the Italian forces and the French army. So at the moment that Henry wants his divorce, the Pope is trapped in Rome, surrounded by the armies of the emperor, whom he's betrayed. And the emperor is saying to the Pope, "One more bad trick out of you, and there will be a new Pope." Painfully. And here come the fellows from England saying to the Pope, "The most loyal Catholic king in Europe needs a favor from you. announced that he's been illegally married for 20 years, and that this woman, whom the emperor thinks is one of the holiest of all times, has been an immoral woman. Did I go over that too fast? I'm not going over it again. The Pope couldn't do a thing except beg for time. He actually stalled for about 12 months. But Henry ran out of time, and Cranmer said to Henry, he said, make yourself head of the church, and then as head of the church you can divorce her, which Henry did, and the big alienation. Henry, in his heart, never left Rome. At the time of his death, he was coming back faster than water runs downhill. But because of the political necessity, and because of the way the untrusting Pope had betrayed his emperor, all England was delivered from the Roman Church. It took a long while for the Reformation to settle down, but it was all delivered. So I look at those things and say, see, man can't produce things like that. There's no way we could work it out. If we wrote a novel and made it sound like that, it would be unreal. And I've oversimplified it a bit, but that's the way it went. There was a powerful reaction in the Roman Church that was not able to bring the Reformation back. It did it some damage, but a powerful reaction, but the Reformation was pretty well established. In Germany, on more spiritual lines, in England, on more political lines. But in time, because England was a united monarchy, in time, England would catch up and surpass Germany, and in a few years, England would be the outstanding evangelical country in the world, in spite of some problems that they had to put up within themselves. They would become the very pillar of the outreach of the gospel and the stand for truth. And, of course, they would struggle too. But they moved quickly in that direction. Now, what was the Reformation really? First, it was a recovery of truth. Truth about the new man, truth about salvation. Second, a revolt against unconscious authority. See, the bishops and priests just ruled everybody however they wanted. They didn't care a thing for man's being or man's property. The Inquisition announced you to be thought worthy of being charged for a crime. The day you were arrested, your property was confiscated. If you were found innocent, which happened once in a great while, you could sue and try to get something back but might never recover a penny. The fact that you'd been accused was enough to secure your doom and your goods. So a revolt against that kind of authority. A renunciation of tradition. I got carried away with R's here. I've been reading Mr. Phillips' books, you see. I learned from all these brethren, John. I think I've said, I don't know, I enjoy Mr. Phillips' books a great deal, and I'm not selling books, but I will say that I thought his The World of the Jew, exploring that, was one of the best things I've ever read in the subject. And I'm not a big seller because people look at me and say he's probably not honest, but I really thought that was... I've liked them all, but I thought that was really a remarkable book and really have enjoyed that a great deal. But see, I've run a series of R's here. A renunciation of tradition. Not totally, but to a large extent. The church carried three kinds of tradition. One is the tradition spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11. It's a perfectly good word there. The apostle says, these things that I have given to you, you teach and take them from God. That's good, striking tradition. Brother Van Rijn referred to it this morning, the words of Jesus given to the apostles passed to us. And then there was a tradition of what the apostles were supposed to have said. You can read it in documents like the Didache and things like that, in which they tell you some of the things they thought the apostles said, but nobody knows for sure. But the deadly tradition was the secret ecclesiastical tradition that only the church knew. And you couldn't know unless you were in the inner confines of the church, and you had to get a long way in them to learn it. And so that tradition was renounced. Reason as an alternative to faith was set aside. You believed first. Figure out things later if you want, but you believe first. And finally, it reaffirmed personal spirituality, that every individual stood before God in view of the merit of the blood of Christ. Well, what produced this quickening? I don't know that we can duplicate it because it's not mechanistically derived. But from a human point of view, if we can summarize and say what produced the quickening, then we may learn a few things that are beneficial for us to know in terms of our own quickening. Because remember, the third stage in a church is quickening stage. You start out as one and everything goes well, you'll endure anything. You move into areas where you become more interested in how deep the baptistry is and things of that sort. And then if some quickening doesn't come, you just become a very ingrown traditional body that does nothing. What produced the quickening? Political nationalism? A little bit. Just a little bit. Maybe 2%. The truth is that it helped in a lot of ways, though, because the kings of England and the kings of France and the kings of Spain were the most powerful men that those countries had had in 400 years. But they were more interested in their own country than they were in the church. Consequently, when somebody said the church is being destroyed, the king of France said, "How are we doing?" That isn't exactly what he said. But when they said the church is being destroyed, he shrugged his shoulders. Didn't care. The question was, what is France doing? Are we doing well? Then let the church hang if necessary. He proved it by preventing the emperor from conquering the Germans on at least two separate occasions. Societal estrangement from the church. The masses of people felt that the existing body was not doing him any good. Now I'm going to take a long tangent here. Up home, we're pretty much over the charismatic movement and the big thrust of it. Now, you're never over those things. They were here in the days of the apostles. They'll be here in the days when the church goes. But that great wave, where every meeting had about 17 people that could speak pig Latin, that great wave seems to have subsided to a certain degree. I didn't mean to say that ludicrously. It just came out that way on purpose. But that great wave seems to have subsided to a large degree. But here's the funny thing. It hit a lot of our churches hard because in a lot of our fellowships, there were a lot of people that felt estranged from what we were doing. And suddenly they found a way to quit spirituality. It was in some way the fault of those of us who teach that we had not enlightened them as to what the Scripture expected and what their lives should be like. And suddenly something snapped them up and they had what we'd accused them of not having for all these years, and better yet, didn't have ourselves. So that societal estrangement is a big thing. When you look out over the assembly, I'll end the ramble. When you look out over the assembly, if you see a lot of people who are not involved in the life of it, it asks for a difficult time in time to come. Either they'll just hang and die and do very little, or sometimes be carried away where there is a fire burning somewhere else. Maybe a bad fire. Religious corruption, that helped produce it. Men like Luther inside the church, Luther took a church to Rome, a trip to Rome, took a trip to Rome, sent to Rome on an embassage for the king, and stopped in monasteries in northern Germany. In Germany, where he lived, the Eremite Augustinians were poverty monks who lived in poverty. They practiced it. But when he got to Italy and found the Eremite Augustinians, he found them in one monastery eating off of silver plates, the finest delicacies off silver plates, and pouring their drink out of golden goblets. He looked at it and said to the abbot, he said, "We are an order of poverty. What is this waste?" And the abbot said, "We are the choicest of God's servants, and God gives the choicest of his things to the choicest of his servants." You could follow that, could you? I know it's afternoon, but remember, if you fall asleep, and I have to give you chiropractic help, is Dr. Best here? If you fall asleep and I have to give you chiropractic help, you're in bad shape. So, that's the way it went. Then there were the aspects of the Renaissance, a renewed interest in learning, a renewed interest in the betterment of man, and finally, what we call medieval humanism. Now, humanism exists in at least three forms. Classical humanism is developing your body. That's what you do at the spa, and that's what you do at the ladies' culture class. That's classical humanism. How to make your lipstick match your graying hair. That's classical humanism. So far, the preachers don't wear lipstick. They just get the right color glasses to match their graying hair. That's classical humanism, taking care of the body and putting it in good force. Modern humanism is making man an end in himself and is anti-God. Modern humanism is just anti-God, anti-faith, an abominable sort of thing. Makes man the master and end of everything. But medieval humanism was a re-interest in man as a creature that God had created. And so medieval humanism looks at man and says, God created him. He ought to be treated better than he's now being treated. He ought to have a hospital when he's sick. He ought to have a retirement home when he's old. That's medieval humanism. And of course we have aspects of that working with us yet today. It's not bad, you see. So if you read books on history written, they'll say that Calvin and Luther and all these guys, they'll call them humanists. But they're not humanists like we have them today, and they're not humanists like they had them back in the Greeks when they were running the Olympic Games. They were people who said, God created mankind, And every man is a product of that. Nobody's evolved. Consequently, man ought to be treated as a creature that God created. It was senseless, they thought, that a horse should be treated better than a man. And sometimes the horses weren't treated all that good. So those factors helped produce the quickening, but in themselves, they would have done nothing if it hadn't been for this spark of God in the spiritual side. So I mentioned these spiritual points, the concrete nature of the spiritual points. The first of them, the Reformation understanding the need of God and man and meeting of those needs. Reformation in this sense is used as an adjective and not as a noun. It is the Reformation understanding. Shouldn't be capitalized, but you can't have perfection all at one time. The Reformation understanding of God, man, and the meeting of needs. Suddenly they understood that God was not a tyrant. Mind you, our God is a consuming fire. We don't play around with him. But their understanding of God was that God was a God who loved. Luther was ashamed and amazed that he had spent hours beating himself when he saw that God loved him and would save him by grace. They had the idea that men had to buy God off. So you did all kinds of crazy things to pay God enough. And suddenly the Reformation understanding of God was that God was a God of love, a God of justice, but a God of love and a God of grace. It was a life-changing kind of situation. Sometimes you need to get a grip on that yourself. Some people speak of God only in terms of great fear. The beauty in our faith is when we learn that God loves us, he's our Father, and we love him. We still fear him in a proper sense. We respect him. He's much greater and mightier than we are, so we don't become patsy-ish with him. But suddenly we love God because he loved us, provided redemption for us. And it's a happy day. Honest, gang. It's a happy day when you suddenly realize that God is your friend and companion. And I don't know what else to say. We've got the whole Trinity. But it's a happy day when you don't just look around and say, oh, I did something wrong. I hope God doesn't smack me for that. It's a happy day when you get over that. Although God does discipline us, see, so we don't want to become unbalanced. But it's a happy day when you get over that and you know that you love God and you like nothing better than to be in his presence. Now we're in his presence all the time, but I mean in a special sense. My, how that transforms the worship service when you suddenly know that it's just out of love for a God that loves you and a God who's not ashamed to hold you as his own. My, how it transforms it. Well, the Reformation understanding of God was renewed. You look at the pictures of God. If you get a chance to see Francis Schaeffer's series on How Shall We Then Live, maybe that's died by now, but Schaeffer notes how the portraits of God got angrier and angrier through the Middle Ages. So that by the time you get to the Reformation age, any time God is depicted, maybe you don't think he should be depicted, but guys do things without asking you. Any time God is depicted, it's throwing thunderbolts and wrath and anger. He's always mad. Why, says Schaeffer, that was the problem. They could not know God's grace because they would not recognize God's love. And they died in their sin. So the Reformation understanding of God and of man. Now, I'm not going to go humanistic for you, but the truth is, we don't all have a spark of divinity in us. That's some liberalistic nonsense. But the truth is that God did create us. Evolution didn't produce any of you, although I'm not denying that some of us look like it at times, but it didn't happen. Didn't happen. And Christ died for the world. He died that all who believe in him might be saved. And you can't exclude anybody on the basis of what he looks like, where he's from, what his color is, what his background is. You can't exclude anybody. We love that truth. When I preach the gospel, I like to preach it with the assurance I'm not a big evangelist. I'm glad to preach it and love to share it. But when I preach the gospel, I preach it with the assurance that God uses it to save people. Touches their hearts like he did mine and yours too, to bring us into the knowledge of him. Every now and then I get weepy when I think of how I was trapped into going to church for the Boy Scout night. Just trapped, that's all. Trapped into going to church. We didn't go to church. The whole scout troop went. I sat in the third row on the left-hand side, two or three scouts in, and heard the gospel in a sermon that was no doubt much too long and much too intellectually, I don't know. But I heard the gospel. I heard about my sin and Christ's love, and I believed it. I've thought a lot of times on the grace of God that reaches out and saves us. See, God certainly, I don't know how to say it so that it's theologically right and practically right at the same time, but God is not an angry person running around stepping on people. He will not tolerate sin and unrighteousness, but God reaches out with the gospel and love to us. And that's the great news that we proclaim to people. And we proclaim it everywhere. We don't just give it to the down and outers. If any up and outers show up, we give it to them too. It's a beautiful concept. But suddenly in the Reformation understanding, man was worth something because God wanted to save him. And I'd like to tell you, all the reformers emphasize it with great thrust. And they had this new view of the meeting of needs, that the needs of life were not met by the church and its traditions, but by God's grace and the Scripture. And in that meeting of needs, they formed these three Latin formulas. Sola Scriptura, only the Scripture is adequate for faith and practice. If you want to learn how to bake a cherry pie, somebody else will teach you. But the Scripture will say, if it's a cherry pie, don't put apples in it. The Scripture doesn't say it in so many words, but it does tell you that a sweet fountain shouldn't produce bad water. And so you take the analogy and say, if you sell us a cherry pie, there ought to be cherries in it and not plums. So the Scripture judges everything. And only the Scripture is adequate for the guidance and practice in life as we need it. Sola gratia, only by grace. Luther wrote a whole work on good works. It says, Luther, there's only one good work you can do, and that's believe on the name of the Son of God. He doesn't call that a good work exactly. He calls it a work of faith. But that's the only thing you can do. The only thing you can do. So the idea that teaching people to do good works and they'll pile up credit in heaven, they'll make the good scale balance the bad scale, that idea, says Luther, is sinful. Good works don't save. It's only by grace. Now, if I have to live around people, I just as soon live around people that did good works as did bad works. We live on the fringe of a pretty legalistic community, where the gospel is probably better known today than it was 30 years ago, but there's still lots of places it's not very well known. My wife says, if you have to live among the unsaved, it's nice to live among the legalistically good unsaved. Now, you can understand that, I hope. But you also have to let them know that good works don't save. I talked to the man a long time one day. Had called me and asked questions about that. I think he was really a believer. But someone had pointed out that, you know, his works were not in question. He was a good man and he did a lot of good works, but had he done enough? Had he done enough? It's funny how your own counterparts can shake you sometimes. And I said, well, do you believe in Christ? He said, absolutely. And we went over the God, but he wasn't sure he had done enough. Well, what more can you say to that? Nobody could do enough. God did it all. He applied it to us by faith, by the Spirit of God, through the blood of Jesus. And then finally, sola fide. Only by faith can you then please God. Only by Scripture can you know His will. Only by grace can you be saved. Only by faith can you live and please Him. The just, said Luther, shall live by faith. Now, Luther didn't invent that, you know. But he made a big point of it. He wrote it up big in his Galatians and Romans commentaries, and those are the books reading years later that John Wesley reads and is saved through reading Luther's experience. It's the book that John Bunyan reads years later in his confusion and suddenly sees what the role of faith is and is born into the family of God. It's hard to tell how widely in the world of the church the saving experience of Luther and the Son of God, how wide an effect it had in totality, but it was plenty wide. And there was the recovery of the doctrines of grace. But God is supreme, and that our great joy is to worship Him and to obey Him. None of the reformers taught a do-it-yourself faith, whereby you trusted Jesus and made up your own life. They taught a life of trust and obedience to the Word of God. And lastly, the priesthood of the believer. My, how big that is in Luther and Calvin. How big it is. I know we have lots of differences with these men, but the last thing in the world either of them wanted was a big title for himself, and neither accepted it in their lifetimes, because they knew that they were just believer priests like other believers. They also knew they had special gifts and special callings. But Luther's assault on the priesthood was on the basis of the fact that how can any one man call himself a priest above others when they are all priests? He worked heavily out of Revelation and 1 Peter 2 to establish the fact that all believers are priests. And you know, that's male and female. I'm always a little amused at the fellow who says, I'm the priest for my family. I usually like to look at him and say, oh, you mean your wife is not saved? We're all kings and priests unto God. Read it in Revelation 1. See it in 1 Peter 2. We have separate functions assigned to us by the Scripture that we need to carefully preserve. I'm not interested in having any babies at all. I'm too old.
But even in my youth, I wasn't. I was happy to father a small army of them. But if somebody would have said, how about trading places with your wife for the next child, I would have thought of divorce, I think. You know, I say that lightheartedly.
We're assigned separate functions by God. Some people are more dangerous to these things than others. Separate functions by God. We don't deny those things and don't try to escape them. But priesthood is common to all believers. Now, the Reformers did something else that's striking, and that was the adaptation of human energy. The Reformers gave their whole lives to what they believed, and on top of that taught that every man, whatever his profession, should give his whole life to God. The Catholic Church had made a sacrament out of what is called holy orders. So if you were a priest or a cardinal or a bishop or a full-time worker, you were thought of as having special grace or special standing with God. No, said the Reformers. We are all priests, and every man's life is to be holy before God. Some men will use it totally in the gospel. Some men will use it totally in the cabinet shop. Some women will use it totally in the hospital. Some will use it totally at home. Where they use it is up to them. But that they see their life is holy and to be set apart to God, that's the use of human energy. And so in the community of the Reformers, there wasn't one preacher. There might have been one pastor and lots of, but there wasn't one. There was a community taught to witness. You'll discover today that a lot of missionaries fault the Reformation for not being missionary-minded. It is not a true charge. You see, Luther had to go back, and I'm speaking off the cuff, but Luther had to go back and win his country. Germany was not a place with a million dedicated believers waiting to be led. It was a country with 200 territorial provinces with a total population of about 43 million in whom total darkness reigned supreme. And so the result of Luther's work was the conversion of much of Germany, most of Switzerland, all of Denmark, a large part of Norway, eventually a portion of Finland, and the Latvian, Lithuanian, Estonian countries along the coast. That is missionary work. The failure in missions will come in the next century when they are fighting each other to death and not getting very far. The Reformers in England did not have a hotbed of evangelical zeal to build on. They had crowds of sinners who were afraid of God and didn't know what to do to convert. And you've got to remember that conversion is something that has to be applied every generation. You never say to the point, this community is Christianized, zunk. Every child that's born needs the gospel. Or if you don't, you'll soon have another generation of pagans like you have in many parts of the world today. That 400 years ago, we're strong in the faith. I mentioned a few Reformation difficulties. The tendency towards easy schism. See, when Calvin, I might say that all of these reformers were thrown out of the church. They kind of left too. But the authorities were good enough to write nice papers telling all of them where they would spend eternity as they thought. So the reformers did not originally want to leave the church. They struggled with it for months and years. And when Calvin was accused of splitting the church in a long discussion in a letter to Bishop Sadoleth, he notes, he said, he's talking to Jesus. He said, I just did what you told me to do. You said there'd be wolves among us and some of our own to be. He said, I just pointed them out. And he goes on lightning like that for some time. So in effect, he says, a communion, he says, a religious communion that does not preach the gospel is not the church. So, he said, we preach the gospel. We are the church. We continue the church. And consequently, by the time the Reformation was over, there were a half dozen different ecclesiastical bodies on the continent of Europe and England. In the next century, there would be 50. Today, there are about 438. Maybe 439, since another one might have been started since yesterday. The tendency towards easy schism came on the lines that you could look around and say, oh, they don't sing the same hymns we do. They must not be the right church. We'll start our own. Or somebody else could say they have candles on the altar. Never mentions they have candles on the altar in the Bible. We will start our own. And so the easy schism was a tendency that grew out of the Reformation. Likewise, the difficulty, they idealized their teachers, and whatever the teacher said, they thought that's the way it had to be. I've not had that problem with my students. If I pronounce it, there are at least half of them look up right away and look dubious. A couple want to drop the course. Luther never meant to be the last word, nor did Calvin, nor did Zwingli, nor did Simon, nor did Bucer, nor did anybody else that I know of. But their followers got quoting them instead of the Bible. Their followers got citing Luther and Calvin rather than the Scripture. Luther never wanted a church name for himself. When he heard people were calling themselves Lutherans in his day, he went into a tirade. He did that rather easily. They should be Christians. He didn't mind if they called themselves evangelicals to distinguish themselves from papists, but they should be Christians. Calvin likewise, and Menno Simons, from whom the Mennonites take their name, has probably turned over in his grave 100 times, so to speak, at the thought that men had called themselves after him. Oh, Lord, they wanted him honored. But the tendency towards authoritarianism was great. And people with lesser insight began to look up and say, I'm of Calvin, I'm of Luther, I'm of Simons. Have you heard any language that sounds like that? I should say this for the next discussion, but I went over to a meeting one night. Just a happy story, happy story. They'd asked me to come and study with them 3 or 4 Wednesday nights in a row and particular subjects. So I went to this assembly, and as I came in, a brother whom I know he's a humorous brother, so I didn't worry much about him. He said to me, well, what are you an authority on? Well, I said, I'm not really sure. Well, he said, you can't take part in our Bible reading if you're not an authority. He said, am an authority on McIntosh. And he said, this brother, he said, is an authority on Darby. And he said, this brother is an authority on Dennett. He said, we even have an authority on J.B. Stoney. So he said, when we have our Bible reading, he said, first we quote Darby, then we quote... He said, we've got a weak brother here, he said, who's an authority on Pettengill. He said, that's really weak. He said it to me humorously, but I did hear those guys quoted a lot that time. As if all truth had stopped there. See, these are great men. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Simons, Butch, they're great men. And so people stop and look at them and worship them instead of the God who gave them those gifts. And I mentioned also that faithfulness of God is too easily reduced to a creedal form. I won't elaborate on that. I want to say a few things that we learn. We learn that revival comes from God. He puts the tools together. But faithfulness to His Word is essential at all times, which means that while revival comes from God, it's important that you as a believer are faithful to His Word and committed to His person. Frightfully important. We cannot deal with a cold heart directly. You have to deal with it. God's Spirit has to deal with it. But frightfully important. So we look back and say, it comes from God, so let it come. But the Lord brings it to us through faithful and dedicated persons as the Spirit of God works. We learn also that the fellowship of believers is larger than the individual perspective of any single unit. Luther, to tell you the truth, could not see anybody but himself. He could see the Romanists, and he didn't like them. He thought the Anabaptists ought to be drowned, a lot of them anyway. Thought the Calvinists ought to be sent back to France. With all due respect, he was a product of his times. He had no concept of toleration and no concept of this freedom of opinion, none whatsoever. When you get beyond, like the Puritans in this country a few years later. So we learn that the perspective is bigger than the single individual. and that the constant repetition of the evangelical message is the business with which we must be occupied. Oh, there are a lot of other things to do, but that is the message that saves, and the message that brings people to life, and the message that gives vigor and vitality to the church of God. In conclusion, the Reformation is not the perfect age. Its shortcomings shouldn't make us miss its excellencies. But it does tell us that if the church will come to renewal through the Spirit of God and His workings, it can have a great rebirth of life. And every now and then we come on some place that's dying and struggling and falling apart. We know in our hearts, don't you, what it needs. We can't always do it, but it needs a rekindling of that first love and a renewing of that holy zeal to honor God in all of its parts. I think I will stop there. David, whatever comes next, it's up to you, brother.